Well, if you would, open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we are in a series in John's Gospel. We actually began it leading up to Christmas, talking about the coming of Christ. But we're carrying on in that. And the title of the series is The Word Became Flesh. We're in the fifth part, and the subtitle for this message is how the gospel spreads and bears fruit everywhere. So if you would, join me in prayer as we engage God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, do that miracle in our hearing today that we might behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, and make your word alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. John's gospel, as we're going to see today in our text, wastes no time before demonstrating that testifying to others, asking others to come and see Christ for themselves, is as natural to what the church is as breathing is to any of us. Testifying to what Christ has done in our life is really second nature, as it were, to who we are. Now, the other Gospels wait until the middle of the Gospel before the disciples are sent into the mission field, at least Matthew and Luke. And then, of course, it's emphasized at the end with the Great Commission. But not John. He gets to it right at the beginning. Why is this so urgent for John? It may help us to answer that question, if we understand John's purpose in writing this gospel. Every writer has a purpose in his writing or her writing, but John makes his purpose clear. The Lord inspired him to write for a particular reason, and we read of that. You're probably familiar with at least vaguely, the story of Doubting Thomas, as he's frequently called, right? And, of course, the Lord had appeared to the other disciples, but Thomas was out running an errand or something, and when he comes back, they tell him all about it. He's like, yeah, right, whatever. I don't believe that. I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail marks myself. In fact, unless I put my finger in those nail marks. And, of course, a week later, he had just that opportunity. And so the Lord comes and Thomas says what? He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Then we read, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but, and now he's going to tell us the purpose of what is recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's John's purpose. And so his intent is to provide people with enough truth about Jesus that they might see him for themselves when they hear this gospel. And John also knows that if that's going to be the case, if more people are going to hear it, that all disciples must participate in some way in the spreading of the faith. John begins his gospel telling us how faith in Jesus spreads from one person to another. First, we see that it comes through gospel proclamation. Secondly, we'll see that it comes through personal testimony and invitation. And then finally, we're going to see where it is that people can encounter Jesus for themselves. So let's begin with gospel proclamation and begin reading in John chapter 1 and verse 35. The next day, John, this is the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, or literally, behold the Lamb of God. This next day is connected to the previous day that we looked at last week by this phrase, behold the Lamb of God. In the previous day, John the Baptist saw Jesus and declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he goes on to describe Jesus and his greatness and who he is with a number of descriptors. And what's fascinating in particular about that day is, even though it's obvious by the context that there were people there and that they would have looked and beheld Jesus, all we get described in that previous day is that John saw Jesus and John told others to see him. But we don't actually hear of others seeing him, nor do we in any way discover what their response is. That's all reserved for this day. Okay? It's reserved here so that he might communicate something distinctly about who Christ is in day one, and then distinctly about the response to that in day two, of those 2 days. Now, this day begins with that same instruction, and rather than going on to describe Jesus further, we now see what happens when people behold him. At least we see what happens when these two disciples beheld Jesus. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. John the Baptist was preaching at Riverside Baptist that day and, as usual, was exalting Jesus Christ. The first two disciples of Jesus were converted simply by hearing the proclamation. We hear of no invitation to come forward and give your life to Jesus being given, despite the fact that they're at a Baptist church. And we hear of no confession of sin, no tears, nor emotion that's recounted here. By the way, I'm only kidding about the Baptist church, just in case you're wondering. All of those are fine, but none of those make up what is essential for conversion. They heard and they followed. They heard and clearly were converted and they followed. What they heard John say, as I pointed out a moment ago, I think we can infer from the context of the previous day, is everything that we heard John the Baptist say before about who he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he was greater than John, so much greater that John was not even worthy to be a slave, as we talked about last week, and that Jesus was the Messiah and so forth. That was enough for them to follow Jesus. But for what purpose? Why are they following Jesus? Plenty of people are interested in following Jesus, but not always for the right reasons. So Jesus asks a question of these two would-be disciples. A question which I believe is recorded because in reality Jesus asks the same question of all who would be followers of Jesus. Let's read together in verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m, the 10th hour. What do you want? Now, this question divides all would-be disciples between the real article and the knockoff. Some follow Jesus because they want wealth or power in this world. There's plenty of money to be made offering Jesus as a means to achieving one's goals and dreams. Paul dealt with the wrong motives that of that kind. For instance, in Philippians, we talked about how some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Or in Timothy, where he said that some think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Some follow Jesus because they think that he will make them happy or fulfill their dreams. And he may. But not if we're following him for that purpose. Not if that's our motive in our following. What do Andrew and this other disciple want from Jesus? How will they answer? Their answer really kind of seems like a non-answer. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" What kind of answer is that? What do you want? "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Doesn't seem like an answer. They respond with a question, but not as a tactic for avoiding questions. His question. I don't think they'd been trained in the art of, you know, avoidance and so forth. So what does this answer mean? I think this answer to his question, their question, reveals what they want. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They want to know what he is doing. Now that they know that he is the chosen one of God, the anointed king of Israel, they are following him. And their answer makes clear that what they want is to follow him. What they want is to be about his business. Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? It's the same word that's used in John 15 when Jesus says, abide in me and let my words abide in you. And he goes on to talk about how you'll bear much fruit. So what do you want? Where are you abiding? That's what I want. I want to be where you are. I want to be about your business. You're the king. It's not really about what we want. It's about what you want. They make clear what they're in it for. What do you want? Do you want to be about the business of Jesus? Is your answer to Jesus' question, hey, Jesus, what do I want? No, no. What do you want, Lord? I want what you want, Lord. I want to do your will. I want to serve your purposes. On a hot summer's day in July of 1939, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stepped off the steamship Bremen and onto the docks of New York City's harbor. Now, his trip to America at this point had been arranged by Reinhard Niebuhr, and at the urging of the church leaders in Germany and around Europe. All the church leaders had determined that of all the people, Bonhoeffer needed to be taken out of Germany so that he was safe from Hitler, so that whenever Hitler fell, he would be there to help rebuild the church in Germany. They thought he was that important to the future of the church in Germany. But evidently, the Lord had different plans for how his importance would play itself out. The moment Bonhoeffer stepped off the boat, he knew that he had made a mistake. He belonged back in Germany, so he returned to Germany. He wrote Niebuhr and said, I've had time to think and to pray about my situation and that of my nation and to have God's will for me clarified. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people. My brothers in the Confessing Synod wanted me to go. They may have been right in urging me to go, to do so, but I was wrong in going. Such a decision each man must make for himself. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security. You see, that decision was not about what Bonhoeffer wanted. But he knew it was what the king, the savior of his soul, wanted. He was, as his diary records, very fearful when he made this decision. He would tell you that he was not courageous at all. That he was fearful, but he was compelled to honor and obey the king. And if you know, of course, anything about Bonhoeffer and his life, you know that he lost his life under Hitler's reign because of this decision here and what would follow. Bonhoeffer had beheld Jesus and was following him. Now, notice that they spent the day with Jesus until it was about the 10th hour. The day was almost over. These first two disciples model something for us. They found where Jesus was abiding, and they did. And when they did, they remained there too. They were abiding with him. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we must remain where Jesus is. We must remain where he is and where he is beheld. Beholding the Lamb isn't a one and done kind of thing. You don't behold him and, oh, now I've done that and I'm on to something else. No, we continually are to behold him. And for John the Apostle, and I don't have time to explain this today, but as we walk through his gospel, it becomes clear that in John's mind, the place where Christ is beheld is in the gathered church where the proclamation of the gospel is lifted up. That's at least first and foremost, the place where he is continually beheld. And that becomes clearer as his gospel goes along. Now, of course, that's only a church that proclaims Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Before this gospel is over, we'll discover that following Jesus means washing the feet of the disciples and allowing our lives to become a seed that falls to the ground and dies that it might bear fruit. What do you want? What do you want? But why? Why were Andrew and this other disciple who's unnamed, why were they transformed? By the way, this unnamed disciple, since early church history, has been considered to be John the Apostle himself, who wrote the gospel. He remains unnamed. He's never mentioned in this gospel. And the closest he gets is when he speaks to the disciple that Jesus loves and leans into him, which everybody's convinced, of course, is John. But if it is John, it may well explain why these stories are so dear to him and must be included, because it was his own conversion as well that's included here. But why were Andrew and this unnamed disciple transformed? Because in their hearing, they beheld the Lamb of God. Notice what John the Apostle doesn't say. He doesn't say, upon hearing John say this, they turned and saw Jesus, and when they saw him, they followed him. Now, again, I think John, the apostle, is writing to simplify. He simplifies things in order to make a point. I mean, of course, upon hearing John say, behold the Lamb, yes, they did turn. Yes, they did see him. And yes, they followed him. But John simplifies it, I think, to make this point. Upon hearing, they followed. Faith came through hearing. Because John understands that the recipients of his gospel can't turn and see him physically. But he wants them to understand they can do the same thing that these two disciples did. They can hear and they can follow. Don't think that just because we aren't walking the shores of Galilee with Jesus, because we can't physically see him, that we can't behold him. Indeed, the Jewish leaders saw Jesus after the flesh, but they did not behold him. Beholding Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, can quite easily come through hearing about him through that same word, the gospel. Have you ever wondered what's up with that person who will repeatedly tell you that they believe in Jesus, but they never follow him? It's like, you keep telling me you believe, but it doesn't seem to have any effect on the rest of your life. Maybe they've never beheld him by faith. Maybe they've never had the glory of the Savior revealed in their hearing. Just as many looked upon Jesus but did not see him for who he really is, many can hear of him but not see him for who he really is. When we hear and behold, we follow. Amen? Gospel proclamation is the first way the message of Jesus is going to be planted and therefore grow. We see it in John the Baptist. He proclaims, behold the Lamb. He describes brilliantly the Savior, and people follow. But next, we see there's another way, and that other way is personal testimony and invitation. Let's read beginning in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is rocky, Peter. Now Andrew, who just became a disciple himself, is a light also. Now, we remember from earlier in this chapter that John the Baptist is not the light, but he is a light that points to the light. He's not the ultimate light, he's a penultimate light. His job is to keep pointing people to the light. But all of us are to be lights, and Andrew, nonetheless, is a light. Like the Baptist, yes, but in some sense not like him, because he does it very differently than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, at this point, was a prophet and a preacher. Andrew, he just started following Jesus. He doesn't know much. But Andrew actively goes and finds his brother Simon. You may have heard of Simon Peter. You know, he was kind of important and famous in the church. Andrew, not so much. You know, unless you've memorized some song that helps you remember, you know, the 12. If you're asked, it might be 50-50, if you're to ask, list the 12 apostles. About 50% of you might include Andrew, and about 50% of you would have a couple of names missing, and Andrew might be one of them, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it works. He's not well known. He's not well known because, well, I mean, he wasn't particularly dynamic, and he didn't accomplish particularly much. So we don't hear that much about him. But that's okay. Look what he did accomplish. He brought Simon. And look what happened then. His giftedness and His calling weren't like that of Peter, James, or John. But he knew he wanted to follow this odd sort of Messiah that would be called the Lamb of God. And he knew he needed his brother to meet Jesus also. We have found the Messiah, the anointed one of God, in other words. What does he do next? Does he tell him about Jesus? Does he do what the baptizer had done? No, he simply tells his experience and then brings him to Jesus. We found him. Come on. You're coming with me. We're going to see him. I guess you can do that with your brother. I don't, you know, how that works. Oftentimes, believers struggle to know how to share their faith. In this text, we get two outstanding examples of how a young believer, or a believer lacking confidence, or one who lacks any ability to present the message, might share his or her faith. The first one is right here. Relate your experience and simply bring them to Jesus. Relate your experience and simply bring them to Jesus. Now, admittedly, we can't bring them physically to Jesus like Andrew did. However, we can bring them to Jesus through prayer and by bringing them to one of the four Gospels and walking through it with them. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the original gospel tracts. And they haven't been improved upon yet. Been several attempts, but they've not been improved upon yet. They bring people to the Savior. How effective is this method of evangelism? Well, let's see. Simon Peter came to Christ that way. Brought him to Jesus. Shared, we found the Messiah. Personal experience. And brought him to Jesus. And he had a, you know, fairly significant impact on the church. Right? The moment that Simon arrives in front of Jesus, Jesus engages him for his own purposes. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which translated Rocky. Jesus renames him. And as we know, he assigns him a role in his kingdom second only to Christ himself. It's amazing. Andrew doesn't get jealous and say, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus, I was here first. I brought him. Why don't you put him under me?" There's no rivalry going on here. There's no positioning going on here. Andrew is interested in the king's business. What do you want? He didn't say, I want to be at your right hand or at your left. I want to be second in charge. No, you're the king. I just want to be where you are. That's what I want to be. What did Andrew do first? Verse 41, as I read a moment ago, the New International Version is what I read from, says the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon. The English Standard Version reads, he first found his own brother Simon, or the New American Standard reads, he found first his own brother Simon. These point out a subtle difference, the difference being whether it is saying that the first thing Andrew did was to go find his brother. In other words, he didn't eat, he didn't wash his hands, he didn't say hello to anybody. He went and he found his brother. The other is saying that the first one he found was Simon, his brother. And then he may have found others, which we'll get to in a moment. Both are fairly legitimate. I lean toward the English Standard or the New American Standard. The way it reflects it, I think it fits the context better, and I think it fits the grammar better of what's there. The first place Andrew takes the gospel is to his brother, his own household. And that becomes a pattern as we go through the gospels, is believers then go to their household and bring the opportunity to believe in the gospel to their households. But what happens next? Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, in order to make something clear here, I'm going to read that first line from the New American Standard. And if you just ignore the capital H's and the he's, it'll give you a very literal reading. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The he of these verses can very easily be understood to be Jesus. In fact, that may be the more likely natural or first read through it. You come to that understanding. However, D.A. Carson makes a reasonable case, I think at least persuadable on some level, that the he is Andrew, who first found his brother Simon, and then the next day went to Galilee and found Philip. And then it assumes that he brought him to Jesus just like he did Simon. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And he says to Simon, I'm going to change your name to Cephas. And to Philip, he says, follow me. If that is the case, that it is Andrew that goes and finds him, then everyone who comes to Christ in this chapter comes because of the witness of someone else. Everyone that comes to Christ, either through John the Baptist witness or another disciple's witness, that they're all testifying to the light. They're all pointing to the light. And given that that's kind of the subject of what's going on in this chapter at large, that helps persuade me in that direction. But at least we know that it is clear throughout this chapter that disciples testify to the light, just like John did. Then we're told that Philip, as well as Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, it's an interesting name because it means house of fishing or house of fish, either way. Either Philip was fishing when found, or that was what he spent a good bit of his time doing, as some of the other disciples did prior to knowing Christ. And Jesus merely says, follow me. That's it. Follow me. Nothing is said about Jesus to Philip that we are told. I mean, it might be if it was Andrew that went and found him. Maybe we're to assume that Andrew likewise said, we have found the Messiah, but that's not a lot. He didn't hear, or maybe he did, we don't know, John the Baptist describing him the previous couple of days ago. But all we're told is Jesus says, follow me. When someone encounters Jesus, that is enough. Philip didn't need a doctrinal introduction to the faith. He needed the person of Jesus. Now don't mishear what I'm saying. I love doctrine. Now, I know it's popular in some circles for people to say, oh, we don't want doctrine, we just want the Bible. It's kind of a contradiction of terms because doctrine simply means teaching. Okay? And you can have good teaching or bad teaching, Bible teaching or something other than the Bible teaching. So I love good biblical sound doctrine. Paul loved good biblical sound doctrine. We should love that. But the purpose of doctrine is to lead people to Jesus. Right doctrine leads us to Jesus that we might behold him. Or having beheld him, that we might learn what he is doing and serve his purposes. It's important to remember in our evangelism that what people need is to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. It is less about who they are and various doctrinal truths than it is about who he is. People need to encounter Jesus Christ. Amen? Philip, a new disciple, becomes a light. Read with me in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. So now we have not only Andrew testifying the gospel, but we have a disciple that became a disciple because of Andrew's testimony passing on the gospel. So it's continuing to pass on. Somebody made a disciple that had been made a disciple, and now that one's going out and reaching out to reach somebody else for Christ. Being a light or testifying to the light is not as difficult as we might suppose. We don't have to be a prophet like John or even a voice of the scriptures, some sort of preacher. We don't have to be a preacher. We don't have to be a prophet. Philip just relates what his own experience was. We have found the one that Moses wrote about and the law and whom the prophets also wrote. And then, what did he do? Well, Nathanael first objects. He was the original skeptic, if you will. Says, from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But Philip overcomes the objection with a simple invitation. Come and see. In effect, he brings him to Jesus, but at least he invites him. He's not his brother. Maybe, you know, he's got to be a little bit more, you know, welcoming. He didn't argue with him in debate. Oh, yeah, something good can come from Nazareth. Let me prove it to you. He didn't do any of that. He hadn't yet been to any apologetics classes, and that may be fine and good, but he's not got any training in any of that. He overcomes the objection with a simple invitation. You come and see for yourself. Philip and Nathanael may shatter your image of what the first disciples were like if you have imagined that the apostles, who were many of whom were fishermen prior to Christ's calling, were ignorant and irreligious men. Philip and Nathanael demonstrate quite the opposite, I think. Philip's approach, simple though it was, still engaged Nathanael, who was evidently a student of Scripture based on what follows and even how he answers. But notice even Philip's approaches. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. He's far more broad in his description than, say, Andrew was. And he clearly has engaged the text about him to say, this is what's been written. And he's saying it to somebody who has some knowledge and breadth of the Scripture, as Jesus in what he says, I think, makes clear, as well as in his response to Philip. You see, Nathanael's response, which is a bit skeptical, there's no doubt, it was not necessarily a disparaging comment about Nazareth. It's not as if he's saying, that's a bum place, what good could come from there. Maybe that's what he was doing. We have no reason to necessarily believe that's what he was doing. Moses and the prophets had written nothing about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. So, for somebody who had studied the Scriptures and was looking for the Messiah, it is a perfectly honest question and legitimate question. What good can come from Nazareth? I mean, what are you trying to tell me? I've studied the Scriptures. It's not there. Of course, he didn't mention that he was born in Bethlehem. That might have been a clue, but Philip's not been trained in anything yet. He's just kind of like, we found him, you know, and this is who he is. So Philip seems to know the secret of sharing Jesus. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. That doesn't take a lot of profundity, does it? I mean, just come and see. Don't take my word for it. Come and see. How do you respond to the skeptic who rebuffs your testimony? Invite them to come and see for themselves. And invite them to an event in which Christ is proclaimed that he or she might behold the Lamb of God. Or invite them to come with you to the Gospels and encounter Jesus together as you walk through it. If Andrew and Philip are demonstrating friendship evangelism or relationship evangelism, which is a trendy thing to talk about, then we should at least note that if this is friendship or relationship evangelism, it involves telling someone what you found and then inviting them to come to see for themselves. It's not just kind of like endlessly hanging out with them and hoping one day they ask to come to church with you. There comes a point in time when you actually have to engage them with content and talk about something that possibly could offend them or that they could disagree with. But it is also evident that it's a very effective form when we go to people we know, when we go to people that we're related to, that the household first, their associates. They started there. You know, when somebody says to me, I think I feel the Lord call me to the mission field, and they want to go over and say, okay, great. Have you talked to your family about Jesus? Have you talked to your friends about Jesus? It's a good starting point. Because if you go over there, you're going to have to get to know somebody and then share the Lord with them. Gospel proclamation is the first way the message of Jesus is going to be planted and therefore grow. Secondly, we see household evangelism as Andrew goes first to his brother. And then we see various friends and associates being evangelized as they testify to the light that they've received and invite others to come and see for themselves. Personal testimony and invitation. And then finally, I think Jesus is pointing us to how it is that we can invite people to come and see for themselves, beginning in verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I think we can all agree, I trust, we can all agree that Jesus isn't just applying the principles learned from Dale Carnegie and how to win friends and influence people here. Nor is he puffing Nathanael up so that Nathanael will be his follower. As we'll see at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Jesus isn't interested in what people can offer him, nor will he engage in manipulation to gain followers. You see that in chapter 6. He's willing to drive them all away. Therefore, we must conclude that The gospel is not a one-size-fits-all kind of presentation. You might say, why do you say that? We must conclude that. Well, if you've been trained in virtually any of the evangelism techniques which are used broadly in evangelicalism, and there are plenty of good ones out there, but if you've been trained in any of them, you would know that Jesus is clearly not an effective evangelist. Because he makes the biggest mistake you can make right at the beginning. Now, of course, I think he is an effective evangelist, and of course, I don't think he made any mistakes. But I'm simply pointing out that he didn't follow the protocol. The first thing we're taught is that we must show them that they're a sinner. So the last thing that you would ever want to tell them is, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What's up with that? I mean, is he like lying to gain? No, he's not. How is it possible that Andrew is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit? Well, Jesus knew Nathanael, supernaturally, of course, and evidently he knew that the Father had already been at work in Nathanael such that he was willing. Nathanael was willing, unlike the Jewish leaders of the day. Nathanael was willing to assess Jesus against the prophecies and the promises of Scripture to see if he is the one that Philip claimed that he was. He wasn't going to deceitfully use it to protect his position, to do it. In our evangelism, we must not assume that we know that God hasn't already been at work in someone. He may well be at work in someone. And we may want to come and bring in conviction of sin, but it could be that the Lord has already convicted them and they need hope and assurance and encouragement. So we can't assume it's a one-size-fits-all. And that's the beauty of the four Gospels. We bring somebody to Jesus there. Jesus, man, there's so much going on in these Gospels that it will reach them where they are, and God speaking to them and will communicate the truth about Jesus to them. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes people are skeptical, as was Nathanael. But sometimes they're skeptical for good reasons, as was Nathanael. That doesn't always mean they aren't willing to honestly assess the facts. Don't be afraid of their skepticism. Bring them to Jesus and let him deal with that. I saw you while you're still under the fig tree. Nathanael had asked him a question. How do you know me? I saw you while you're still under the fig tree. Preachers, like me, for instance, might be quick to want to jump into our modern world and talk about how Jesus knows you. Psychologically, very therapeutic. You know, Jesus knows you, and that's what we learn here is that Jesus knows each of you. And you know, that's actually true enough, and there's good to be learned there. But I think there's something bigger going on here that we would maybe miss because we don't grasp the bigger thing that's going on. We miss as we get caught up in the he knows Andrew. I think behind this question and its answer, how do you know me? The answer to that question, how Jesus does know him, I think explains why Nathanael responded to it the way he did. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. How does Jesus know who Nathanael is? I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. He sees everything. That's how he knows who Nathanael is. And if he sees everything, who must this be? Amen. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That was Yahweh the last time I checked. You are the King of Israel. See, Nathanael doesn't declare those things about Jesus because Jesus knew something about Nathanael. Nathanael declared who Jesus is because he understood that if Jesus knows that about me, that tells me something about who he is, and he sees all. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about why Nathanael believes. You believe because you saw this. And then he talks about greater things that people will see. Or rather, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree, but you had this experience. But then he starts talking about the greater things that people will see that are greater than that. And in verse 51, he goes on, it shifts from singular to plural. Very truly I tell you, you. That the you in that sentence is plural. He had been talking to Nathanael, you, singular. But now in verse 51, he's talking to everybody who hears the words of this gospel. Very truly I tell you, all of you. Everyone who heard his words that day, you will see, and it's literally, the heaven having been opened. It's perfect tense. The heaven having been opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This isn't speaking about some future vision of a time when heaven will open. The heaven has already been opened. And in the future, people will look, the heaven having been opened. When was the heaven open? The heaven was open when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now, in the future, people will see the messengers of God. That's what angels do. They bring the message from heaven. Ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Just as Jacob experienced as he slept on the stone pillow, right? And he has this dream and this message up and down. And he gets up and he says, this is Bethel, the house of God. This is the place where God is. And Jesus is saying, and this is what I believe John is intending for us to understand, is that as we go through this gospel, there's greater things that will be seen, because you're going to see the message from heaven ascend and descend on the Son of Man. And as you do, Christ Jesus is being revealed before you for who he really is. And in so doing, when people come and see him through the gospel, they will behold the Lamb and they will believe and be saved. As we read the gospel, we'll see this message coming upon the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. As we behold him in these messages, we will believe and be saved. These disciples may have come from the house of fishing or fish in Bethsaida, but in coming to Jesus, they've come to Bethel, the house of God, that place upon which the ladder of heaven rests, where his presence is and where his message is communicated. Maybe you wonder, how can I say to my family or to my friends or to my coworkers, come and see? You can do so by taking them to John's gospel and together walking through that gospel so that they can behold the messengers of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Or you can invite them to join you each Sunday as we walk through this gospel. Or you can bring them a CD or send them a link to an online audio of a message and then get together with them and discuss it after they have an opportunity to hear it. See, you don't have to be particularly profound yourself in any way, but the gospel itself is profound. We bring them to that gospel and we allow that to present Jesus to them and we engage them about it. The key is to bring them to Jesus both in prayer and the gospel and let him do the work. Amen? Are you one who proclaims the gospel? Or might you share your own experience and invite them to come and see? Are you able to read the gospel together with them and talk about what they see? Or should you start by inviting them to read the gospel with you and another friend who might have a little more experience and engage that as a threesome and then learn as you go so that you can do it on your own later? But for all of us here today, the question is, have you seen the messengers of God ascending and descending on Jesus? Have you encountered God's presence, not in a place, but in a person, Jesus Christ? If you have not today, I pray that the Lord gives you eyes to see and you hear. And if you have, I pray that you continue to behold him, for it's not a one and done kind of thing. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us all eyes to see. Help us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in our beholding, Lord, call us to follow you. And in the power of your call, we will obey. In Jesus' name, amen.